Thank you, Michael. I'm really looking forward to the next 6 weeks looking at the Holy Spirit. The main idea today, just to give you the answer up front, is we're looking from the Scriptures, and I think the Scriptures will show us that the Holy Spirit is the personal power and presence of God in the life of the world, and especially in the life of all Christians. That is, to be born again, to be born from above, is actually to have the Spirit of God living inside of you. That is the main force, I think, of the scriptural witness. That the Holy Spirit, He is the personal presence of and power of God in each one of us. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll understand that understanding the Holy Spirit has had a lot of, if you like, mixed history within Christianity. And I think the reasons come because of how the Spirit is presented to us throughout the Old and the New Testament. The controversy, if you like, starts back to how we view God at the beginning. Genesis, you can imagine God as the Creator. And sort of, you know, there has to be a God. If there is a Son who's God, then there's got to be a Father who's God. And so even though you can't get your finger out and poke God the Father, there either is a God or there isn't. There can't be half a God. It's a bit like being half pregnant. You either are or you aren't. There either is a God, and if there isn't a God, well, then Jesus was not real as well. There either is a God or there's not. Jesus the Son, you can go back into history, can't you? You can go back, you could have poked him, you could have touched him. And so Jesus the Son has this reality to him like we do. He is a corporal person, he has a body, he's physical. You can go back, you can study him, you can read about people who said they saw him. You can investigate his miracles. You can do a lot of investigative research on the historicity and the nature of who this man Jesus is. The Holy Spirit, though, has this problem, doesn't it? It doesn't matter at what time period in human history you go to, you're not going to be able to poke him. You can't touch him. You can't ask him a question. He won't answer you the same way that Jesus could have done when he was alive on earth. And so we sort of don't know how to relate to this Spirit. Who is this Holy Spirit? How do I talk to this Spirit? What does it mean to have this Holy Spirit without appearing to be some fruitcake that other people think is just plain weird? Jesus, I can say I believed in. I'm under the power of the Holy Spirit. If you said it often enough, people might think you're rather strange. But yet, that is the force of the New Testament. And sometimes even the words that the Bible uses, especially in the Old Testament, don't always help us if we stayed there, that is. The Old Testament has lots of words which the New start to use at the beginning in the Gospels. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. He is like fire. He is like a dove. Now, unless some of you have great conversations with doves, you don't generally have personal relationships with fire, wind and doves. And so these sort of inanimate ways or sort of humanic ways of looking at the Holy Spirit don't draw us in. I don't have a great relationship with fire, with the wind, and I haven't spoken to doves recently. And so you look at the imagery, even in the Gospels, that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus like a dove, and you go, well, I don't know what that's like. Is it a little dove come upon Jesus and sat on his head? I mean, we have lots of birds on top of the spire over there. I don't like them sitting there at all because they leave their mess. What was this dove doing? And sort of doesn't help you relate to anybody. The movement, though, in the Bible, if you actually look at the movement of the Holy Spirit, is the writers hardly ever speak of the Holy Spirit in non-personal terms after the resurrection of Jesus. So just to give you the whole overview first up, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament moves from being described as this personal presence and energy of God and using languages like dove, fire, wind to talk about this energy and power. After the resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is always spoken of in terms of personal terms. The same personal terms are used for Jesus and God are used for the Holy Spirit. It's meant to convey to us that the Holy Spirit is not the, if you like, power of God merely. It is the power, yes, but in a personal way. So what we're going to look at ostensibly today is, well, what is this power that God speaks about? How is he using the Holy Spirit and Jesus the Son in this Godhead plan to bring us to his very, very soul? Let us pray, eh? Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we look at your personal presence and power through the Holy Spirit, we may grasp afresh what it means to be empowered, what it means to be in the Holy Spirit, to be affected by the Holy Spirit, So, Father, we do pray that you'll empower us by that Spirit today in order that we ourselves may see your word more clearly and to see your personhood more clearly as well. Amen. It may be a question that you've heard asked or you've wondered about as well is, well, who actually cares? Who cares? What difference does it make if the Holy Spirit is a personal being or just some force of God? Most cults over the history of humanity generally get one of two things wrong. They generally change Jesus, like Jehovah's Witnesses will reduce Jesus to being just like a top bloke, the best of blokes, but a top bloke nonetheless. The other mistake that often happens simultaneously is they remove the personhood of the Spirit. So the personhood of the Spirit gets removed, leading the Spirit as a bit like a force, a bit like Star Wars, which is a bit like saying you got zapped by the energy of God. Now you can sort of read this misunderstanding even in the Old Testament. You got some pretty wacky fruitcakes in the book of Judges who seem to get a bit like a lightning strike and they're like walking along like Samson. Now Samson is a complete nutter goose. He's a fool at the best of times, Samson, until he gets like overcome almost by this presence of God. It's like being zapped, it seems, for Samson, because he's a moron half the time, comes under the power of God, and he does these amazing things. Sometimes he's a moron doing the amazing things. Like, you read Samson's story. He ain't a bloke I would advise anybody to actually mimic in any way, shape or form. Well, his hair might have been quite nice at some point. Maybe you could have his hairdo. But in terms of spiritual godliness, he is not where it's at. And so it looks like, well, is that what the Holy Spirit does? Does he sort of zap you? Is the Holy Spirit merely the personal presence of God? In other words, it's just God looking at a person going, I need that person to do a job for me. Zap. So it's like a force of God encouraging you to do his will. Is that what's happening? Well, hopefully you'll see that is not actually how God presents himself to us through his word. Here's one verse that we're going to read out, and we'll see hopefully a number of others. But the main idea you'll see is the Holy Spirit, certainly after Jesus' resurrection, is always given personal ideas, personal terms. Like Romans 8, 26, 27, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So what are we setting up here? We're setting up the idea that a force can't understand you. A force has energy, it doesn't have personality. A force can push you in a direction or push you back from where you want to go. But it can't actually change your character. It can't speak to you as a person. It has no relationship to you. It's just energy. It's just a force. Like if God sort of like used his energy to sort of zap you, sort of like in Star Wars, sort of like zapping you with the lightning, pushing you over there. Do this, do that, Trent. Is that what's happening? No. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans, the words that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with his will. So the whole idea here is that the Spirit in the Old Testament, they often use the words come upon someone. So the Spirit came upon David with power. The Spirit came upon Samson, came upon Gideon, came upon, you name the person, even Saul. It came on them. And it has this sort of outer edge type of aspect to it rather than indwelling. But from John 16 onwards, it's always about God's Spirit came in you. Came upon you, yes, but inside of you so that he listens to you, hears you. Even in Isaiah 63, used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You have to grieve someone who's a personal being. You can't grieve an impersonal force. You can't grieve somebody who doesn't exist. But Paul knows that the Holy Spirit is real, is true, is a person. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. There are many other examples. The Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit convicts you. The Holy Spirit guides you. The Holy Spirit brings you into the presence of God. Most aspects of the character of Jesus as behaviours are given to the Holy Spirit post Jesus' resurrection. It's meant to communicate to us that the ethics and character of Jesus on earth are now the ethics of character of the Holy Spirit in the church. It's meant to convey that unity, that oneness, that whatever Jesus can do, the Holy Spirit can do, because they have the same character, the same ethos, the same ethics, the same plan, and that is to bring everybody who trusts in his Son into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. But it even gets better. Hear those references to this idea that you can't grieve the Spirit. But I want to read out that one there from John 16. It says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears." So what John is building up for is that the Spirit and the Son and God the Father, they act in accordance with each other's will, each other's pleasures. It's the whole basis why Romans 8 makes sense. Go back to that. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. How do you know that? How do you know it's just not pie in the sky until you die? Actually, you just came up with that idea yourself. The whole reality that the Spirit can help us in our weakness is because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He only speaks what he hears from the Father, what he knows that the Father's will is. And so as the Spirit lives in us, he convicts us of sin, so the guilt we feel is prompted by the Spirit if it leads us back to Christ. And the Spirit intercedes for us with our prayers, so that as we pray and sometimes we've got no idea what to say, and the groans we feel and the anguish we feel, we take to God, and how do you know he hears you? Well, in a moment you'll get the fullest answer, but just even right now in Romans 8, he goes somewhere else in Romans 8, and you'll see it in a moment, in 1 Corinthians 15. But even the simple answer here is, the Spirit is a personal being. He can interpret, he knows God's will because he's the Spirit of truth. He hears what the Father says. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So when you feel guilty for your sin, that's one of two things. It's the Peter and Judas response. If it leads you back to God, like Peter, then it's the Spirit speaking truth, convicting the world of sin. It says that later on also in John's Gospel. But if it leads you away from God, it's Satan tempting you. Next week or two, we'll look at how Satan is actually subservient to the Holy Spirit. Far more powerful is the Holy Spirit than Satan. But right here, he'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. In other words, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit act in accordance with each other's plans. So if something happens in your life that brings you closer to God, whether it was in his plan or not, one thing is certain. Bring you closer to God is part of his plan. And the Spirit will actually do that. But it gets even better. Because the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament, is not merely someone who brings you closer to God. He does it because he's all-powerful like God is. Psalm 139 verse 7 says this, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And the answer, of course, is you can't go anywhere. Just as God the Father has the ability to control the entire universe because he's outside of it, he created it, so the Spirit of God and Jesus the Son have the ability to control anything they like within this universe idea, including his planet. So the Holy Spirit is not located merely in believers. The Holy Spirit is located outside of us in the spiritual realm with God the Father and Jesus the Son. Now, how does that help us? Well, it helps us because of something that you can't explain. This is the mystery, isn't it? That the Spirit of the living God is in heaven. And he comes into our lives and in the lives of all believers and can speak to God the Father on our behalf. Now, if you try and put wings on that and explain that anymore, you're probably going to get it wrong. Because the Bible doesn't go any further than that. It's meant to be an encouragement, an assurance that the Holy Spirit is working on our behalf in order to bring us to God. Because the Spirit speaks only the words of truth. But here is where I think the New Testament wants us all to get to in terms of this overview. In terms of more specific things like empowered by the Spirit with gifts, we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks' time. Next week we're going to look at how Jesus himself relied upon the Spirit and how that can be a testimony to our own lives. But here we get this great verse from 1 Timothy and from Psalms and Genesis, which talks about the power of God. Now, the power of God, I think, in the New Testament is spoken about that all of God's power is through the work of the Spirit. God the Father acts in our world by the Holy Spirit. That's how he acts. Genesis 1:2. Sometimes we misappropriate Genesis 1:2, Genesis 1:26, 27, and Genesis 2:7 to the work of Jesus, because we reread Colossians chapter 1 back into the text where it says Jesus is the co-creator of the universe. Very true. But if you read Genesis 1, without knowing about anything else that follows, it's obvious who's being spoken about. It's the Spirit of God being spoken about in the plural. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It's meant to convey ownership. There's no chaos, power, presence. The Spirit of God is hovering over the entire... Whose land is this? Who owns this place? Like many people may have done in years past, you survey your land, don't you? You mark it out. You put stakes down. You put a fence around it. The Spirit of God is the fence hovering over this world. He is in charge. The Spirit of God, even in Genesis 1. Ancient myths had the world as chaos, formless, a void, just things bubbling up. No. The Holy Spirit is co-creator of the entire universe. He exhibits the personal presence and power of God. Now, where this goes then is actually very important. It goes in two directions, one in the old and then again in the new. Genesis 2:7 has to be talking about the Spirit within the context. Genesis 2 is not on there, so I'll read that out for you. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. So the concept here within Hebrew idea is that the word wind and spirit is actually the same sort of basic Hebrew word. It's meant to convey this flow of power, flow of presence as well. So the concept really is that man, without the Holy Spirit's power, is dead in Adam and Eve. So the Spirit of God came upon man, and when God then removed us from the Garden of Eden because of our sin, we marred that presence within our lives. We cast him out, and he cast us out. But the power of God is still the same. That is the breath of life. We breathe within Hebrew, that breath you're just about to take in is only allowed because of the powerful presence of the Spirit controlling this planet. But that's not enough to be saved, you see, because we told God to get lost in Adam and Eve's case. And so we get this amazing transformation idea within the New Testament that it all begins on the premise of what you have in 1 Timothy 3:16. That is that the Spirit of God answers the question, what was Jesus doing when he's dead? When Jesus is dead on Good Friday through Easter Saturday into the early dawn period of Easter Sunday, how did he come alive again? I just chose one verse. 1 Corinthians 15 has a longer section. You could read that yourself. But this one verse just has it clearly. This is an old creed. There's a few old creeds in the New Testament, and this is one aspect. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. There you go. Paul knows that godliness is a tough thing to talk about. Just leaves it there, he says. Jesus, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So the simple reality is, an aspect of the trust of the Son was that the Godhead's working both ways. Not just the Father working through the resurrection. The Father said yes to the vindication of Jesus' blood as a penalty for your sin. That's the Father's function. So what we'll see in the next 6 weeks is all three aspects of the Godhead are God. But they all have different jobs, different functions. Just to be simple, the Father doesn't sacrifice himself, does he? The Son does. The Son has jobs that the Father doesn't do. So does the Spirit. What's the Spirit's job in the death and resurrection of Jesus? It's to bring him back to life, you see. He's the giver of life, as we say in the Nicene Creed. The giver of life, not just through Genesis 2:7, but to be born again or born from above is to be born of Spirit, he then says in John 3. To be born of above and to be born by the Spirit are the same thing. To be born of the Spirit and truth, it's the same thing. In other words, to be a Christian is to be recreated, as we have in 2 Corinthians. You've got to be a new creation. You've got to have new life, new breath. You can breathe your breaths now, but as Romans 6 goes on to say, you're basically a zombie. You're the walking dead. You don't have the real breath of life in you. But a Christian is recreated with the same power. So the concept of 1 Corinthians 15 is very simple. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave is the same power that does two things in your life. Well, actually, we'll do three. We'll see in a few weeks. The two it does is it changes your life to be converted, Remember, you had nothing good about yourself, Romans 3:10 to 12. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who comes before God. But the Spirit of God comes into your hearts, convicts you of sin, and says to our Heavenly Father, this one is one of Jesus's. The blood of him has paid for his punishment. That's the Spirit of God doing that. You've had not one original spiritual thought by your own strength. Every spiritual thought you've ever had has come from God. And that's why we go, how glorious is that? That somebody I can't touch or feel or even sometimes speak to in a way that brings me in clarity has actually given me this much comfort and strength and assurance and knowledge of his son Jesus. Every aspect of your spiritual maturity is given to you by the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, to convert and to grow in spirit until you reach the Lord Jesus. But the last one is also important, and that is there, was vindicated by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be the power that raises your mortal bodies into a spiritual body. Your only hope that there is a heaven is that Jesus Christ is currently living there. But he didn't get there by himself. He got there because his body was reanimated, re-energized, given a new body, if you like, but still the same Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the power that gave you new life in the womb, breathed life into you like Adam and Eve, and will give you life again now as you are converted. And that gives you assurance that your future life will be with Jesus Christ. How awesome is that? That's the only future that we have to look forward to, sometimes in a future that can be fairly bleak. Just to sort of give you that sort of flex through the Old Testament, you had that couple of verses from 1 Samuel 16:11 to 13. Let me read them to you. There's an interesting way that that's phrased for us that gives us a movement that is important in the Old Testament. Verse 11, I won't read it all to you. Go to verse 11. So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "This is the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." I don't know if you noticed in the text, it's one of those weird things until you realise why, that every person is named in the text except David, until the end. And the idea is so you can link two ideas together, which hopefully you'll see. So all the brothers are named. Saul's named in the previous passage. Samuel's named here, because Saul wants to kill them all. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Maybe he could be on The Bachelorette. I don't know if he pulled The Bachelor with those sort of features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Power. So the Old Testament is big on saying that it moves a person from being unable to please God at all to actually doing the will of God. That's the same movement in the New Testament. But it's even better. Because in the Old Testament, quite often, the person who had the power of God behaved like an absolute fool half the time. Because they didn't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised and gave to us. So we are better in terms of our relationship with God than David, than Samson, than Gideon. And the movement in the New Testament is to go from an uncreated person to a recreated person. Now, this may sound controversial, but I hope you get what I'm saying. And that is, you aren't fully human unless you've been recreated by the Holy Spirit. That is the understanding of the Bible, the New Testament. That is, the Bible presents that you increasingly become animalistic in your desires, in your behaviours, in your selfishness, the more you're removed from the Spirit of the living God. So as you get recreated, Trent, or you, become more of the person God always intended, you see. Adam and Eve marred themselves. They didn't change who they were. They were still Adam, they were still Eve. Seth was still Seth, Gideon still Gideon, Samson still Samson, even with the Holy Spirit. But they become better versions of themselves. Not by your own strength, because you can't do it. So the whole concept of spiritual maturity is that the Spirit of God, as it convicts you of sin, moves you away from that animalistic desires that you have to look after yourself and yourself alone, and moves you to be more like Jesus. It actually moves you to be more like you. The best version of yourself is not from an NRMA ad. The best version of you is you according to the Spirit of God. And so obedience to the Spirit You become the person you were created to be, to worship God, to love God, to have the Spirit of God working through you, to knock off more than the rough edges, but to recreate you. So that when you get to heaven, there probably, for some of us, will be a bigger gap for us to traverse, because we haven't been recreated as much as we would like. But I tell you what, you've been recreated more than a person who's never been touched by the Spirit of God. So as I end, let me end with this summary. We'll look at that in detail in a few weeks' time. We look at spiritual maturity. The summary really is that the Holy Spirit is God. It makes a difference because he is the assurance of your own salvation. You don't need to rely upon this personal energy of God to zap you into godliness. He is in you the whole time. He's aware of everything you do. He wants to encourage you to live according to the plan of God. So he's personally present in the life of all Christians to breathe new life and align our spirit to the mission of God the Father. That's actually a motto for your life. The motto for life is, attach the word glory at the end of it, to the glory of God the Father, is that my spirit will be aligned to the Holy Spirit. That's another way of saying, stop me being ungodly and help me being godly. There's the old Colin Buchanan song, practice being godly. How? By allowing the Holy Spirit to work through me. What does that mean in reverse? By denying the flesh, you see. This we call spiritual growth, because he prompts our desires to change. Where do we get all this strength from? Because he's the co-creator and recreator. He's the recreator of the universe. With God the Father and Jesus the Son, when the second coming comes back, the Holy Spirit, as that presence of God upon earth, will recreate everything new, including you, if you are one of his children. And the foreshadow of that is your conversion right now. Therefore, we have hope of eternal life, because the power of God is far more powerful than Satan, than evil, than sinful flesh, if we would just let him work. So the next 5 weeks we're going to look at, what does it look like then to let him work? That's our prayer, eh? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus, died for us, but he did not stay dead. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. We ourselves are vindicated by the Holy Spirit, not because we are good, but because Jesus was infinitely better. His death paid the penalty for our sin. And so by trusting in that death, the Holy Spirit will recreate us into be the people who can grow in spiritual maturity, free from the judgment of God. For the next 5 weeks, Father, I pray that we will get a clear understanding, what is this empowered ministry that the Holy Spirit wishes us all to be a part of? What does it mean for us 24/7 as we leave from here and go out into our lives? Help us, Father, so that our current state of being converted by the Spirit of God is in order we may grow to be the person and the people God has created us to be. Amen.